Good morning, everyone. The Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So, friends, would you turn with me again to the book of Daniel, and this time to Daniel chapter 11. You might remember that 2 weeks ago when we looked at Daniel 10, we were introduced to one having the appearance of a man who spoke to Daniel and strengthened him. He said in the last verse of chapter 10, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince." And then he goes on in chapter 11. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, and it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, nor even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, and even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honour the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honour. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overthrow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Well, it just gets easier, doesn't it? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, as we seek to understand your word and understand what you would have us know, we pray that you might speak to us, encourage us, and strengthen us so that Jesus might be honoured in our lives. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, perhaps one of the most important assumptions with which we come to any part of the Bible is the assumption that God has given it to us for our good. Remember those words from Paul to the Romans that I quoted a minute ago? Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. It's a very important assumption for a preacher or Bible teacher to make, because it will change the way you deal with the text before you. Do I have to make it relevant by finding a piece of the contemporary agenda and that this particular text addresses? Or assuming God has given us this text because we need it, because it tells us something about God and his purposes in the world that will instruct us, spur us to endure in the face of challenge and hardship, encourage our hearts when we're prone to anxiety or fear? Do we actually move in the opposite direction and pursue the agenda of the text and address each other and our world with that? Why do we need to hear these particular words written more than 2,500 years ago? There's a very important reason why these words need to be heard, why they needed to be heard when they were first written, and why they still need to be heard and trusted and obeyed today. God is a good God, and he has given us his word, this word, for our good. The book of the prophet Daniel was written at a time when the great covenant nation, the physical descendants of Abraham, had endured the bracing reality of judgment in the form of the exile. The people of God had betrayed the covenant God had made with them, and the sanctions Moses had mentioned centuries before had become a reality in their lives. They were taken from the land of promise. The temple was lost to them. The monarchy was lost to them. They were foreigners in a strange land, a land where their God was not honoured. And they were faced with enticements to blend into the pagan world of Babylon, or alternatively to feel the heavy hand of a malicious empire for refusing to do so. In the events which unfolded in the early part of this book, Daniel and his friends provide staggering examples of integrity and faithfulness. They will not break faith with the God who bound them to himself by covenant. They would not eat the king's food with all that that entailed in chapter 1. They would not bow to the image the king of Babylon had constructed in chapter 2. Daniel would not leave off praying to the living God who had claimed him in chapter 6. Daniel and his friends were citizens of Jerusalem living in Babylon. And that agenda of maintaining integrity before God, remaining faithful in faith and devotion to him, despite the enticements and the threats of the context in which we find ourselves, addresses us in a very different age and a very different Babylon. After all, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. In the second part of the book, where the prophetic chronicle of events gives way to the prophetic visions which Daniel received in the years in Babylon, the message is given that the exile will not simply come to an end with a new golden age for Israel, but rather there are more challenges to come, more failure and more judgment. But there is not a single moment when the God of Israel has lost control. He is Lord and he is directing things in all the complexity of human history, with its wars and intrigues and seismic political shifts and all the rest, towards the goal that he has for his people and for his own glory. And we, who are caught up in the complexities of human history as well, seeking to live as disciples of Christ in a world so rapidly changing that you can hardly keep up with it, we need to hear what Daniel heard as well. In Daniel 10, we were told that this vision came in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It came after some of the exiles had returned, but Daniel remained. It came at a time when military and political power was stacked against the people of God and the Persians ruled. It came at a time when the first flush of hope that the tide had at last turned was tempered by the realization that in the world in which they lived, the suffering and abuse of God's people would continue, but simply at the hands of a different people. And so unsettling was this realization, reinforced for Daniel by a word from God himself, and so utterly glorious was the one who brought it to him that he fell on his face and needed to be strengthened. That glorious one proceeded to tell him the words recorded in Daniel 11, words introduced as the truth in verse 2. The chapter divides into three parts, and I want to deal far too quickly with those three parts under three headings. The human struggle for power is ultimately futile. The assault upon God's people might be intense, but it is limited. And there is a reason to endure and to be encouraged. So first, the human struggle for power is ultimately futile, verses 1 to 20. The truth that Daniel is shown in these verses spans the years 530 BC to about 175 BC. It's a cacophony of one power grab after another. Military campaigns, matrimonial alliances, backroom intrigue, standover tactics, and all the rest. There are no holds barred when the prize is the domination of the world as you know it. A great deal of ink has been spilt correlating these words with the historical accounts of Polybius and others. In fact, it's not hard to identify the key characters. The great Persian ruler who makes his move against Greece is most likely King Xerxes. At least that's what Jerome thought in the 4th century, and most people since have agreed with him. The mighty one who hardly gets to the point of domination before his kingdom is broken and divided into four pieces is most likely Alexander the Great. The kings of the south are most likely the Ptolemies of Egypt, while the kings of the north are most likely the Seleucids of Syria. And of course, these two great powers, Egypt and Syria, are situated on either side of that small plot of land that God had given to his people. The details of the events, in large measure, correlate with what we know from elsewhere. And again, you can read pages and pages giving you a blow-by-blow identification of one event and one person after another. In fact, so much is able to be identified that some have suggested the so-called prophecy must have been written after the events it describes. It's just too detailed to be prophesied ahead of time. I rather like the judgment of Joyce Baldwin on that approach. Nearly 40 years ago, she wrote, "With regard to prophecy as foretelling, the church has lost its nerve. An earthbound, rationalistic humanism has so invaded Christian thinking as to tinge with faint ridicule all claims to see in the Bible anything more than the vaguest references to future events. But the God who knows the end from the beginning has no difficulty with time, no difficulty with the intricacies of human history or the intricacies of the human heart. He is more than able, if he so chooses, to speak of the future in such detail as this. One kingdom after another, one great and powerful one after another, one hope for the future, for world domination and glory and riches and influence after another. They rise up, they squash the opposition, but before long they too are gone and another has arisen in their place. The pendulum swings from the north to the south and back again. And as I said before, every trick in the book is used to gain the upper hand over the other. But it does not last. As one writer puts it, the balance of power keeps shifting and never comes to a permanent rest. And in the end, it is all futile, really. The big boasts, I guess in our day the parallel would be the military posturing of North Korea, or the grand election promises of the presidential candidates in America, the dire warnings of what will happen if Britain stays in or leaves the European Union, depending on which side of the debate you're on, the big boasts and the big threats and the big displays of power, they are all ultimately futile. It will be easy for Israel to be swept up in it all. The little country, literally the pathway between the great superpowers of the region, will be trampled by first one and then the other. It will have its own little day in the sun trying to resist, but that too will be futile. Audacious human pride, soon undone by the onward march of history. Why do you think that Daniel and his people needed to hear this? in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Has their own dream of a new golden age with a new fabulous temple rebuilt and bigger and better and shinier than the old one, the restoration of David's line and peace showed just the first signs of fading, and the grand scale of godless international politics just simply rolled on. They needed encouragement that none of it is lasting. God's judgment will come at the end. We'll hear that in chapter 12. But it will be played out in the field of human history too, so don't lose heart. The boasts and shows of power and the intrigue and all the rest will go on, but it's all futile, really. And human glory and influence and power can be replaced with humiliation and pitiful weakness in a moment. It all unravels at the graveside. So don't for a moment be discouraged. It's not the real thing. The reality lies elsewhere. Our world is very different, of course, but God's people, scattered among the nations, can be just as easily overawed by the displays of power, the military manoeuvres, and the machinations of politics in our world. But friends, don't be fooled. It's all futile, really. And the most impressive leader can be brought low in a moment. Be encouraged. They are not more powerful and certainly not more permanent than the generous sovereign rule of God. Sitting at the right hand of God is the one who alone has all power and authority, and before whom every knee will bow at the end, and his kingdom will have no end. Almost 3.5 centuries are covered in the first 20 verses of Daniel 11. But then the focus becomes much sharper in the middle section of the chapter. But as this part of the prophecy unfolds, there's an equally important lesson for Israel and for us to hear. The assault upon God's people might be intense, but it is limited. Verses 21 to 35. It really is not hard to identify the contemptible person of verse 21. It's almost certainly Antiochus IV of Syria, the one who, at the height of his arrogance, described himself as Epiphanes, the manifestation of God, but who was dubbed by his enemies Epimenes, madman. It's a chronicle of success and savagery and sacrilege. This one, still centuries in the future when Daniel was told this, will be the quintessential evil king. Ruthless in his display of military might, deceitful in his dealings with others, enraged when his ambitions are thwarted, with an arrogance that is breathtaking, and in particular a hatred for God and his people that causes him not only to persecute them, but to desecrate all that is holy. Under his watch, and most probably under his instruction, the high priest in Jerusalem was deposed and then murdered. The temple was profaned, and something so shocking it can only be described as the abomination that makes desolate is set up in the place which was meant to be the place where the living God was honoured. I take it that it's precisely because so much of his energy and rage would be directed against the Jews, and his contempt for the worship of the true and living God would lead to such extreme measures, that this otherwise insignificant bully, this second string player really on the international stage, gets as much attention as he does in the vision given to Daniel. Alexander the Great is passed over in a verse and a half. Antiochus IV takes up at least 14 verses. The bully who was sent home packing by the Romans when for a second time he tried to march on Egypt, I think that's the incident behind verse 30, will unleash his violence on God's people and set himself up in the place of God. And for a while it would look as if he succeeded. He will have power over God's people. They will suffer. The temple will be desecrated. The high priest will be killed. The religious life of Israel will be turned and tainted in the way he directs. He won't be the last, but he's one of the first, the man who brazenly and publicly sets himself up against God, defying God's word, dividing and attempting to crush God's people. But it won't go on forever. Three times in this section we hear the words, the appointed time. Verse 27, verse 29, verse 35. In the midst of his rampage, it might seem that he is unstoppable and uncontrollable, but in fact he can only do what he does for an appointed time. There is a limit, and it has already been set. The cycle of arrogance and ruthlessness and godlessness won't go on forever, and it has a purpose. Do you see the words in verse 35? And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. The uncontrollable rage of a madman like Antiochus the Fourth, and there have been others like him since then, has a limit and has a purpose. And it's not difficult at all, is it, to see why the faithful men and women of Israel in the 6th, 5th, 4th, 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, and us as well, need to hear this word. Be warned, this is what it will be like. But don't be wrong-footed. Don't be carried away. The opposition, even when it is as intense as this, and it really was intense under this man, has a purpose and it has a limit. There is an appointed time. There is a time of the end. And those who lift themselves up and make such pretentious claims about themselves and their ideas will fall on their faces. It's just a matter of when. And God knows when. Which takes us very briefly to the last section, which draws these threads together. There is a reason to endure and a reason to be encouraged, verses 36 to 45. Those of you who studied the book of Daniel will know there's a debate about whether there's a change of subject in these last verses or whether they continue the story of Antiochus the Fourth. At this point, the alignment to the events we know of from everywhere else begins to go awry. Despite the detailed correlation of events in verses 21 to 35, something else seems to be going on in these last verses. And that's because Antiochus, as evil as he was, as violent an opponent of God and his people as he was really only the prototype. The cycle of arrogance and accumulation of power, ruthless treatment of all those who stand in his way, and open violence against the people of God and all that they hold dear, all so obvious in the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, would be repeated in the years after Antiochus and right down to the 21st century. The great conflict that has its root way back in the Garden of Eden will be played out until the end. There will be Pontius Pilates and Domitians and Hitlers and Stalins and other enemies of God's people all through history. Don't be surprised when they turn up. The Apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The Apostle John would write, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Antiochus was the first of a very long line. And just as the people to whom Daniel first wrote needed to know this, so do you and I. The details might be played out differently in different ages, but the pattern and the motivation is the same. And so is something else. Did you notice the very last verse of chapter 11? I know it's an arbitrary chapter division. The vision given to Daniel continues into chapter 12 without interruption, really. But hear those last words of the chapter again. True of Antiochus and of everyone who follows the pattern of his arrogance and cruelty and assault upon God and his people, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. You see, there is a reason to endure. And there is a reason to be encouraged even in the midst of the hostility of the world. The instruction we receive from these things written in former days does bring hope, because there will be an end, and when it comes, it will be devastating for those who have dared to oppose the living God. The rumble and the bluster might be deafening in the meantime. The violence, very real. It is for many of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world right now. But there is an appointed time and a purpose. The human struggle for power is ultimately futile. The assault upon God's people might be intense, but it is limited. And so there is a reason to endure and a reason to be encouraged. Christ is seated on the throne, and his kingdom will never end. And there is a very real hope held out for us. So will you pray with me? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that is ours, because Jesus reigns, your King you have set at your right hand. And the day is coming when all the opposition, no matter how powerful or voluminous it is, will come to an end. And we pray that that day might come soon. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.